6, appendix. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart from thee? Which would divert its even flow and answer to thy constancy? Or teach me quickly to return and cause my heart afresh to burn.
Thank you. we didn't get very far with the chapter. I think it'll be very profitable to go on with it.
Setting aside of everything that's of the old man. And then we have the Trinity brought in, worshiping God in the Spirit, that's capital S, I believe, and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh. Setting aside of the all that's of the old man, and a worship that is in the power of the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit, and in the intelligence of the Spirit. And that our joy is in a glorified Jesus, Christ Jesus. And all confidence in the first man is set aside. Have no confidence in the flesh.
This is one verse that would guard us against praying to the Spirit of God, is it not? We worship God by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Worship God. Of course, in worshiping God, you include the Godhead. But we do not worship the Spirit as the Spirit. But the Spirit of God is down here in this world since Christ ascended on high, and the Spirit of God is here to lead us into the truth and into worship.
We don't, we don't get worship of the Spirit nor prayer to the Spirit. We get worship of God the Father, prayer to God the Father. We get the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get prayer addressed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But never do we get prayer or praise directed to the Holy Spirit.
Some people have found fault with prayer directed to the Lord Jesus. But that is perfectly proper in its place, isn't it? He's my Lord, and then with him I have to do. I may look to the Lord to direct me. He is the head of the church. He's the dispenser of all blessing. Well, we can look to the Lord for blessing in a meeting like this. Can we not?
Take the first chapter of Acts, and there you have prayer directed to the Lord Jesus. We have the defection of Judas, and the proposition here made that one should be chosen to take his place. 21st verse, first chapter of Acts. Wherefore, these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And the appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. Then in the 7th chapter, connection with the martyrdom of Stephen, 55th verse, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. 59th verse, and they stoned Stephen, calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.
That's sufficient evidence as a basis of praying to the Lord. And another thing that's being loudly advertised and much pushed today is this idea that's springing up, not in one part of Christendom, but in all parts of it, of being specially filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Now, when a man comes to me and says, I'm filled with the Spirit, I know he's not. Because if he were filled with the Spirit, he'd be occupied with Christ. But he's occupied with himself and his gifts. The Spirit of God would lead us into the enjoyment of an occupation with Christ. And this thing that trying to bring back a revival, another Pentecost, is all fictitious.
There's one verse that slays this whole modern idea of the return of Pentecostal speaking with tongues. That's the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 22nd verse. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, if we're honest, we have to own that tongues as given at the very start were not a sign to believers, but to unbelievers. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, as Brother Wilson was saying, this modern revival of the gift of tongues, it's a proof that I have the Spirit. And if I haven't spoken with tongues, I don't have the Spirit. So in order to get the assurance that I have the Spirit, I have to speak with tongues. It's all directed inwardly as a sign to me. Well, the whole basis is wrong. We read in connection with tongues, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And it's one's judgment that they cease long ago. On the day of Pentecost, they were given for a definite purpose, and that was that the gospel might be heard and understood by all those who were present, regardless of what tongue they spoke. But as far as I've been able to find out, and I've held myself open to any evidence, there isn't one recorded case since the recovery of this so-called gift of tongues about, 40 or 50 years ago. There isn't one recorded case where any of these people possessing the gift of tongues ever went to the foreign field and were able to speak a tongue they had not learned. Now, there have been those that went to the foreign field thinking they had it, and when they got there, they were bitterly disappointed. They couldn't speak a word of the language, and the good, honest, hard-working missionaries that were there and had learned the language the hard way took up collections among themselves to help these poor, deluded people get back home.
In history, there was a time in the British Isles, a little over 100 years ago, when that same thing was in vogue. It went under the name of Irvingism.
There was evil doctrine connected with it, wasn't
there? Yes, there was.
And there's evil doctrine connected with a lot of it today. Although this thing is infiltrating the supposed conservative denomination. It's on the increase. We need to be aware of it. But it's not of God. There's not going to be a revival of Pentecost. We're at the end. It isn't to say that God will not pour out of His Spirit in a future day on the remnant of Israel. That's another thing. But they will not then be indwelt the same as the church is now.
what it seems in Hebrews 2 and 4, where the writer there calls attention to what had been instituted at the first. He says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Doesn't seem the very fact that he has to call their attention to that was the case, that it would practically cease at that time.
I think so.
I think that's a very good point, Brother Edison.
And that was shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed.
Yes, and when you consider the way that they were going on wavering between whether they should go back into Judaism or not, well, how could the Lord bless them with those kind of signs?
Well, this chapter pretty well sets aside all pretensions to what Judaism could add to Christianity. Apostle Paul said, if any man thinks he has something to glory of in a religious flesh, I had more. And he was at the head of the class. But he counted it all lost for Christ. He saw its worthlessness and he threw it all away. And some of these others were just toying with it, glorying in it as though it were of some value. Oh, he said, I cast that all away long ago.
He's the only one that could say that, isn't he? That if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He could only speak that way because he was a chosen vessel and a certain administration is committed to him.
Yes.
He was unique in different ways, Paul was he not? He was the chief of sinners. I believe that he spoke that by inspiration. I believe God is going to be glorified in that coming day by the fact that his grace reached down and picked up the most outstanding, the worst sinner that ever lived, and took him to heaven. Paul was the chief of sinners because his antagonism, his heart, his mind, his soul, all that he was directed right in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated that name with an unquenchable hatred. It was a far more serious thing than stealing or becoming intoxicated or something of this kind. It was a hatred leveled directly at God's beloved Son. So he was unique in that respect. And he was unique in the respect that he was the chiefest of saints. He was the chiefest of the apostles. He was second to none. And he said these things, not in fleshly boasting, but as led and sanctioned by the Holy Spirit.
In verse 4, does he not mean that he had more glory? He had more glory to the but that would only be fleshly religion and fleshly glory.
When it comes to the fifth verse, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there were some Judaizing teachers that would like to get their ear. They couldn't boast of all he could boast of. And then when he says that the tribe of Benjamin, he did that twice. Once here and once in Romans 11. And he had a different purpose each time he did it. In Romans 11, he says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew, for I am here of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that almost got wiped out. He was there to show that God hadn't even cast away Benjamin. But here it's the tribe that didn't go astray, but stayed with the house of David. He says, why, I could even boast of that I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. Only Judah and Benjamin stayed with the house of David. But all that is cast away as worthless. How many a man glory in far less? They glory in a red hat of a cardinal. They glory in their right reverence and all the titles that men can confer. That was nothing to be compared with what Paul had as a Jew.
Yes, indeed. And the red hats and the collar buttoned in the back and all that, it all traces back to the same spirit that you find in the proud Pharisee. It's the very same spirit. All that we see about us as a pretentious presentation of Christianity dates back not to Pentecost, not to the simplicity of the truth of Acts 4:32, if I got my reference right, 2:42. Better check. Acts 2:42 was the early simplicity of the truth. Now the great pretension that we see in Christianity today doesn't go back to this. It goes back to what we have in connection with the day of Solomon and the dedication of the temple. Well, in that we have all the answers to the present day glorification of outward show, beautiful buildings and grand choirs and orchestras and gowned priests and organized priesthood. It's fine back in the days of Solomon and had God's sanction. But in Acts 2:42, that has all been judged and passed away. And now we have the simplicity of the truth. We have two or three gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this other is set aside. Set aside once and for all in the present economy. Never to be revived in the present period. If we don't see that, we're going to be muddled in our thinking as long as we live.
Christianity is but a people saved by grace on earth, attached to a Christ in heaven, and waiting for him to come back and take them. They're just strangers and pilgrims down here waiting for translation. But all this other would make them citizens of earth. In fact, it's even worse than mere Judaism, because there's a lot of Oriental mysticism, Greek mythology that's gotten worked into it since.
Whatsoever is highly esteemed among men is abomination unto God, isn't it?
Yes. It's one of those principles.
Just one verse to substantiate what was being said. In 2 Chronicles 5, and reading from the 11th verse, 2 Chronicles 5:11, came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For his good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now notice that we have the priesthood, and we have them arrayed in their priestly garments, and we have the choir in their white linen with their instruments of music. And in the 13th verse, it wasn't random singing, it was trained singing. Came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. A thoroughly trained choir. Well, that all had sanction in that day. But there is absolutely nothing there that finds its answer in Christianity today. Now it's making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. How different.
To introduce this other, or to go back to this other, would be a denial of what we now have. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God by the Spirit. Because as soon as you introduce those other things, you introduce other motives. You introduce fleshly participation. Religious flesh can glory in those things without any heart in it at all. In fact, in the days of Solomon, the question of new birth was never raised. And God was trying man with that religion, but it was man in the flesh. The trial ended in failure on man's part. Why should we go back to it in any degree?
Well, if anyone desires to go back to it, I believe it shows a poor state of soul. It shows a state there that the flesh wants something. The flesh is looking for something. And that's why we have that tendency in Christendom. Because when Christendom gets into a low state, it's looking for something like that. It's the flesh, the natural man that looks for that which appeals to the natural man. And oh, how we need to be exercised about these things ourselves, because I believe it goes back to a state of soul. And we need to be exercised about our state of soul, that we don't hanker after those things, but that we be satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst.
If you can get 10,000 people together at Walla Walla to all sing at once, all trained to sing, you'll make an impression, and it'll be heard around the world. But I doubt that God will be honored in any of them. Although you may use the opportunity to maybe preach for a few minutes, but it's that which is adapted to man in the flesh.
Then in our sixth verse, Paul illustrates how all this background could be found in one who was persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. And yet, as to his personal life, as to his personal righteousness, according to the law, he was blameless. They couldn't have found a more upright man in the city of Jerusalem than Saul of Tarsus. He had his credentials, and they were all above question. He had graduated from the school of Gamaliel. He had everything, even a blameless life. But when he got in the presence of the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I suppose during those 3 days that he was without sight and without food, shut up in darkness alone with God, that there were mighty wrestlings of soul going on, and all these things were dropping off. He was weighing them in the balances of the sanctuary and finding that they were worthless, and he counted them loss for Christ.
In the end of that seventh verse, I counted loss for Christ. With what we have in the 13th verse, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. The one, was it not, the conversion, he counted that loss for Christ. The other, perhaps what was after his conversion, in the way that the Lord may have used him, or something of that kind, we're inclined to dwell on those kind of things. Well, he says, forgetting those things from behind, he wasn't going to be occupied with that either.
Yes, I think that's right, Brother Edwin.
He could have been blaming himself, I suppose, and I'm sure he did, to a certain extent, blame himself for persecuting the church, but I don't believe he dwelt on it.
He certainly never forgave himself for it. He speaks of it three times over with deep heart sorrow, and each time he becomes a little more pathetic in his condemnation of it. He just keeps going lower and lower in his own estimation, and that's wholesome.
God judges sin by what we think of Christ. And he hated Christ above any other man. And I don't think it's right to try to make young converts say that they're the chief of sinners.
No.
Paul was the chief of sinners, and he alone. And the reason that God saved the chief of sinners was to give a pattern of what his grace could do. He could reach down and take the worst. And if you try to make a young convert say, I'm the chief of sinners, you're putting language into his mouth that doesn't belong to him. I enjoyed hearing Brother Barry preach the gospel here one night some years ago. And he said, maybe you think you're too bad to be saved, but he said, number one got in. You can't be number one. Number one's already saved. You might be bad, you might be number two, but number one got in. Well, Paul was number one.
We can't create nice thought in the heart of any sinner. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and it's the work of the Spirit to convict of sin. And the Spirit will show a person what kind of a sinner he is.
And that apprehension of what sin is in the sight of God will deepen as we go on in our Christian pathway.
We do most of our repenting after we're saved.
Yes. Repentance is not a perfunctory act to be gone through with in order to gain salvation. Repentance is the judgment of myself that I form in the presence of God. And the longer I know the grace of God, the more I bore myself.
Paul finally got to the place where he said, I'm less than the least of all saints. Well, who can go lower than that? I'm less than the least of all saints. Think of a man like Paul. And he said it out of a deep, heartfelt realization of what he'd been.
You sometimes see the word repentance used as do penance, but that conveys exactly the wrong impression. Do penance is a Catholic term, or used by them. It's not confined to them, but it's doing something to merit God's favor. But that is not what repentance is. Repentance is the judgment of myself formed in the sight of a holy God. As we said before, that deepens as we go on. I enjoyed Mr. Clow's remark one time about repentance. He said it never saved anybody, but you can't get saved without it.
Repentance is taking sides with God against myself. That's what repentance is.
That's what the disciples of John who were baptized did. But...
yes, that's where we learn what it is. That's the seventh of Luke. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John. The counsel of God against themselves.
Take the seventh verse to be passed and the eighth verse to the present with him?
Yes.
And verse 9 in the future, we're not. Yes.
That was what he was doing right then.
One thing to go to count everything lost for Christ when we're once saved, when we're first saved, but to go on in the path. Suffer trials and tribulations like Paul had, and then come up against the end of it and say, well, I haven't changed my mind, I still count it the same way.
Christ Jesus, my Lord, the one with authority over his life. You know, in speaking with Christians generally, I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but I've noticed it many times. How few Christians that you meet and talk with are free to speak about the Lord Jesus. They speak fluently, readily about Christ, about Jesus, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. But how rarely do you find them talking about the Lord Jesus? Well, I believe there's a reason for it. They have not been brought up in that atmosphere where he is recognized as Lord, as the one that has control of our lives, first as individuals and then collectively, as our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, the one with absolute authority over my life, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He wasn't weeping over these things he had cast aside. No, he was just glad to get rid of them. It isn't that he bade them a mournful farewell. He threw them away as refuse, glad to get rid of them. Refuse.
Isn't there a note in this Christ Jesus, my Lord, of warmth there? Isn't there a note of affection in that? It isn't an irksome master. It's a lordshipy glory there. For whom I have suffered the loss of all.
The Apostle Paul brings before the Corinthians in the first epistle, the first chapter, the importance of giving the Lord his full title. We find in the first 10 verses, we find that title 6 times in the first 10 verses of the first chapter. And that seems to suggest the importance of giving the Lord his full title. Does it not?
I believe it's very important, Brother Gladding, that I think we should be personally exercised. Not that we're going to be under law about it. There is a time to speak of Jesus. There is a time when it's proper to speak of Jesus. But to habitually go no further than just using the term Jesus, I believe shows a lack in spiritual development on the part of the one who does it. You think that's right, Brother Erdman?
Yes, I do. It was to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote in the first epistle, the 12th chapter, the third verse, the last part of the verse, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Well, there's something that's very important right there. And it's not natural to man to call Jesus Lord. It must be by the Spirit of God that he's called Lord. If it really meant, it must be by the Holy Spirit.
That verse that you've given doesn't mean that he can't mouth the phrase, but he can't say it with any sense of reality. He cannot say Jesus Lord with any sense of reality in his soul, apart from his having the Spirit of God.
Brother Brown, I was much struck one time in passing a religious building belonging to one of the cults. And outside of the building, they had this verse, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, not our Lord, but his Son. It was one of the cults that wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and they put this verse out on the front, but they altered it to do away with saying our Lord. I thought it spoke by.
Yes, indeed.
It says they came to the sepulchre and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say they found not the body of Jesus, but they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. I suppose we can say too, could we not, that our salvation comes through Jesus Christ, but is secure in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The name Jesus, the name Christ, the name Christ Jesus, the name Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, all these terms are used in Scripture with discrimination. They're never confused. There's a definite meaning in the way they're linked up wherever you find them. And that shows how the Spirit of God was the one that gave us the Word of God.
Now, when Saul of Tarsus got saved on the road to Damascus, one of the first things he did was call Jesus Lord. He recognized him as the one who had conquered. He conquered a rebellious Saul of Tarsus. And he not only conquered him, but he'd won him. And he looked up and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
The revelation of God doesn't close as to the person of Christ without this wonderful acknowledgement in the last chapter of John's Gospel. And it's well to call attention to it because of the cults. The 20th chapter of John's Gospel. The cults that are so ready to deny these things. John 20, verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now there's no correcting on the part of Jesus of that address of Thomas. He rather commends him. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What was his expression? My Lord, and my God. That was addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. Well, anyone that isn't willing to make that acknowledgement cannot claim to be a Christian. But we know a certain cult, the Jehovah Witness cult, that in order to get rid of this verse, reduce it to terms of blasphemy. In other words, it was just an exclamation, no reverence about it. I have no liberty to repeat it the way they say it, but that is the way they get rid of the intent of it. They say it was just a spontaneous expression of Thomas, which would really amount to blasphemy, the same way as a man might swear by God or by Christ. That's the only way they can cancel it out.
It wouldn't be found within the pages, in the covers of the book, if it were so.
No, certainly it wouldn't. Certainly it wouldn't. Well, that's quite an expression, that I may win Christ. There isn't the slightest thought of him not winning Christ, but that's the object at the end of the course. What will he have at the end of the journey? Christ.
Is the other translation helpful?
Tell us.
Christ for my gain.
The other translation is Christ for my gain, isn't it?
Like a person anticipating a prize at the end of a race. He has Christ for his prize. Gay, going to win Christ.
He threw everything else aside.
And be found in him not having mine own righteousness. Oh, how thankful we are, brethren, that we do not have to depend on any of our own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ is our righteousness. I like to keep repeating a phrase I got from Walter Potter, because it's meant much to my own soul. He said, nothing that Christ did in life or in death is my righteousness, but he himself. Now you get that in the end of 1 Corinthians. It's a familiar verse, but I believe it's worth turning to it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, or by God, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our righteousness. So our little hymn, don't know if I can quote it exactly, maybe someone can help me. Clad in this robe, how bright I shine. Angels have not such a dress. Angels have not a robe like mine. Jesus the Lord's my righteousness. He is my righteousness.
God sees us in Christ. Is that it?
Yes. He's my title. I'm accepted in him. Yes.
the 31st you quoted where redemption is mentioned last. Well, that's the end of the journey, isn't it? The redemption of the body.
Yes, that's the end of the journey.
We have spoken of verse 8 as being the present, and the verse before it, past. Now, as to the past, when Saul of Tarsus saw that heavenly vision, Saul was eclipsed. He saw something so much better than that vain thing of pressing forward for Saul's sake. I think he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now Christ looms up as everything to him, as the only object, no longer Saul. Well, we'll say then verse 8 is present. I have allowed that the end of verse 8 is related to verse 9, future. Now notice the way I read it. That I may win Christ, or gain Christ, that would be in the glory, future, and be found in him, that will be then, in resurrection glory, at the end of the race, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is, it should read, by faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I have allowed that Christians and nearly all realize that we do have this standing in Christ, a righteousness standing in Christ. But in this one verse, it is looking at that fullness of the righteousness of God realized in resurrection glory, like him. I trembled, brethren, at venturing to say that, but I haven't said it without having sounded it out through years, and I believe it's the mind of God in this verse. It's so seldom brought out that it isn't that I want to bring out anything new, but I believe it's the truth.
Oh, what an abundance of truth in that 10th verse. That I may know him, a person. Christianity isn't a set of rules or ethics. It isn't a system of morals. Christianity is a person. It's knowing him, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of his resurrection. Paul considered the resurrection a fundamental part of the gospel. He was very particular in stating to the Corinthians what he had preached, to bring in the resurrection as part of it. And now, in a practical way, the fellowship of his sufferings. Just to think that there is one kind of sufferings, there's one kind that the Lord Jesus permits you and me to share with him. He passed through this scene here as the suffering servant. Now we can never share, not for one moment, thank God. We can never share in the sufferings of the 3 hours of darkness. But oh, how many were the sufferings of Christ as he went through this scene. He suffered in his spirit as he saw the conditions around him. He groaned in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. He suffered, beholding what sin had wrought and where man had brought himself. And then, of course, he suffered from the rejection of men, their sneers and abuse and misunderstandings. They would say such hateful things to him. And then he actually suffered there at the end of his life through their manhandling, their physical mistreatment of it. Well, these sufferings, you and I have the privilege of sharing. Isn't that true, brethren?
That first part of the 10th verse, that I may know him. Well, it might have been said, well, Paul, didn't you get to know him 20 years ago? Well, he did get to know him as his Savior, but to know him here is in a different way, in a fuller way, is it not? Yes.
This is likely true, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In the gospel, we sometimes use that expression, whom to know is life eternal. Well, that's very well, but it is not merely an introduction to the Lord Jesus. It's not merely that intended in John 17:3. It is what life eternal is the life of God that knows and enjoys God as Father, Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is life eternal in its proper activity of knowing God and Jesus Christ. Well, here the apostle has a similar thought in mind, I believe. Now, we have a couple other thoughts, one in Jeremiah 9. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, or the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I'm sure that your soul and my soul realizes how little we know him as we would like to. Paul realized how much he wanted to know him. Another thought is that last that Peter wrote, the last thing, he laid down his pen, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more thought to complete this. In 1 Corinthians 15, to the carnal saints at Corinth, the apostle says that there's some of you that have not the knowledge of God. Think of it. They knew him as God their Father and Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, but they did not go on in the enjoyment and acquaintanceship of knowing him increasingly. Am I wrong, brother?
Being made conformable unto his death. That's the climax. Our Lord Jesus, in his death, that was his crowning act of suffering. That was the climax of everything. Well, inasmuch as he has died to everything down here, actually gone through physical death, as the high point of his faithfulness to God, so you and I, in our poor little measure, are to be made conformable unto his death as we pass through this scene. The earth, man of the earth, those with whom we rub elbows every day, at business, wherever it may be, we can't expect them to understand us. We shouldn't try to make them understand us. This is the secret that we have between our souls and God. They're very apt to speak of us as dead ones. They often use that expression. Well, you can't do anything with him. He's just a dead one. We don't fit into their plans. We don't rally to their schemes. We're not carried away with their hopes. We don't get excited about their expectations. We pass through this scene misunderstood, And as far as the world around us is concerned, we'd just as well be dead from their viewpoint. Well, that's fine. Being made conformable unto his death.
Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, rather than vaunting self and letting self shine. Oh, that's so important, Brother Brown.
We're living in a day when so much is made of climbing, getting on, getting to the top, and excelling, competition. And our young people are in school, and this spirit is instilled into them. But I believe it's a hindrance to many of them. They get some earthly goal before them, and they've got to be at the top. Well, where does Christ come in such an ambition? The Word of God expects faithfulness. Indeed, it does. But I know of nothing in the Word that tells me that I've got to be at the head of everything and that I'm a failure if I don't.
Brother Brown, apropos of what you were saying, some years ago, in a large organization, a big dance was being programmed, and invitations were to be sent out. So those in charge were going over the list of potential invitees. They came to a certain name and said, how about so-and-so? He? Why, he's dead. He happened to be a child of God.
Well, isn't that what is meant in Colossians 3 where it says, ye are dead? That is, in the eyes of the world, they look at you that way. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The secret of it is hid with Christ in God. But Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, also shall appear with him in glory. There is time coming of manifestation as to what was the secret of your life? Well, the world don't know anything about the present time. They cannot comprehend it.
Every child of God who has taken the path of separation and suffered for Christ and been made in some measure conformable to his death will be publicly vindicated someday. The Lord is going to virtually say, now, here they are, this glorious company with me. These are the folks that you looked down upon and despised and rejected and maligned. Here they are. He's going to come back in glory. He's going to have us with him. He's going to vindicate us for having taken that path.
Be like David with these mighty men when he came to the throne.
In this verse, I notice that first of all, it's the Lord himself, know him, and then it's his resurrection, and it's his suffering, and it's his death. Well, it's right in line with the theme of the chapter, Christ the object, not self-occupation, but it's the Lord, through and through.
He wanted to follow the Lord as closely as possible and be made conformable unto his death. If it led him to death, that was all right, because he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. That lay ahead of it.
He did desire, if it were possible, that he might attain unto that out resurrection. Well, he will. He will attain unto it. If by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection, that from among the dead. Now that is one verse that answers the general resurrection people. I don't know of a better verse to answer them than that 11th verse. Because if there's only a general resurrection, then that verse is meaningless. There'd be no point to the verse at all. Because everyone is going to attain unto resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection, that from among the dead. Well, that's a selective resurrection. And that is for the believer.
You were quoting J.M.D., were you?
I didn't know it if I was. Oh, you mean the translation? I'm really quoting Rotherham. What is J.M.D.?
Well, if any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead.
Yes.
Rotherham, they quote
yes,
that way.
Yes, I was giving Rotherham. But
is that not the end of Paul's object that he has before him of what we've been considering? That he might finally arrive thus.
But is it not in the meantime what just goes before it? I want to bring out a suggestion, if you'll allow me, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now notice, I allow that it may be this, that if I now, right now, have victory, as it were, over death, to be free by the power of his resurrection to serve him. I'm freed by the power of his resurrection now to serve him. Now let's go on. And the fellowship of his suffering, the non-atoning sufferings, plural, being, now this is now, or about to be, no, wait a minute, let's see, being made conformable to his death. Yes, now.
Is this scripture connected somewhat with what we have in the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, and verses 9 and 10? Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
Yes, what the rising from among the dead should mean.
They were all familiar with the resurrection of the dead. That was no new thing.
Would not the resurrection from the dead be Jewish, and from among the dead be Christianity?
Yes, it wasn't revealed. The latter wasn't revealed until the Lord Jesus Christ himself revealed it. The resurrection from among the dead. The selective resurrection.
That's true. That is included and comprised by the Lord then in his statement. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and that will be the resurrection from among the dead. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation or judgment will be the great white throne.
Yes. Not at the same time.
When the Lord said an hour there, he was comprising the period in that 1 hour of over 1,000 years then, was he not?
Yes, just as he, in the same chapter, includes the whole of the present time, might look at it in order to... Where are we? What's your reference, Brother Smith?
Well, I was referring to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verses 28 and 29.
Well, in the 25th verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, how long is that hour?
Well, it's been on there 2,000 years.
Yes. So the term hour needn't bother us a bit.
Oh.
Then we have another hour in the 28th verse. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. Well, that hour can be well over 1,000 years. This one has been over almost 2,000. So the term hour needn't bother us at all. It's a period of time.
The Lord is speaking, as it were, from the standpoint of view of the one who inhabits eternity, and 2,000 years for him are only an hour.
Connection, what was said about the power of his resurrection. Do we not get that power brought before us in the first of Ephesians, the 19th and 20th verses, where it speaks of it as his mighty power? Well, that is vouchsafed to his saints as the power that's going to bring them forth.
And that, Brother Aaron, is given as the climax of all the power that God has ever exercised in time. That's exceeding greatness of his power when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the climax of all the acts of his power. Not the creation of the heavens and the earth, but the raising of Christ from the dead. For that was the critical thing, the center of two eternities, the cross of Christ. But the cross of Christ would mean nothing apart from the resurrection. So that was his exceeding power. If the devil could have kept Christ in the grave, he would have been the victor. But a risen Christ was the total defeat of Satan.
Colossians there, where he speaks about he made a show of them triumphing over them in it, was it not? They thought, now we have him. He's dead. But he made a show of them in that death couldn't hold him.
That same mighty power of which you were just speaking in Ephesians 1, the apostle carries on the thought to include us and every Christian on earth, as he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That same mighty power that raised him is the same power that has quickened us and given us a place with Christ in the heavenlies, so that we too are seated in the heavenlies. But that is true of every Christian. Whereas in Philippians 3, it is the practical state of Paul's soul in pressing on towards the goal. In the meantime, he needs to prove practically the power of his resurrection in order to be victorious in serving Christ.
I believe our time is up.
Am I wrong, Bush?
Number 278, O teach us all the powers and all of risen life with thee, not we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. 278, the entire hymn.